Let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer again before we look to His Word together. God, it is a great comfort to us to know of Your sovereign power, that for as chaotic and out of control as things can seem in our world and even in our individual lives, to be reminded from the truth of Your Word that You still exercise sovereign power over everything, that Your will is still being worked out perfectly according to Your perfect time. To be reminded, God, that no one and nothing can in any way hinder or thwart Your will. Thank You for that, God. We need to hang on to that when we observe the things that we see in the news, the things that are going on around us, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, when we see financial struggles, when we witness the effects of unbridled hatred and malice. God, we need to be reminded that You are still in control, that You are a God of love, that You are a God of forgiveness, that, Lord, You sent Your Son to die for the sins of the world that You loved, and that You desire to see all come to be reconciled in relationship with You through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that we would adopt that right attitude of recognizing and acknowledging You as the sovereign God of all creation, that we would seek You by faith, seek Your strength to live lives that bring You glory, that God, You would find us regularly turning to You in prayer, prayer for our neighbors, prayer for our nation, prayer for the world. God, even now we pray for so many other churches that are meeting, even in this same moment, seeking to worship You and honor You and study Your Word. I pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would be actively felt, His presence would be actively felt in all of Your churches, in all of Your people. And Lord, last we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for providing it, preserving it, and protecting it. Thank You, God, for the truth that we have in our hands, truth that You want us to know, to understand, and to live by. So we seek Your grace for that. We seek Your understanding, a right understanding. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to then work it into and out of our lives to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm not going to ask for actual individual responses this morning, but just for your consideration, if I was to go around the room and ask each of you individually, what's the hardest job that you ever had? Hardest job you ever had. I wonder what we'd hear about, because all kinds of different jobs can be hard, right? And they can be hard for a variety of reasons. Some jobs are extremely physically demanding. It's just hard work. It takes a lot of strength and endurance. Other jobs are maybe more mentally taxing. It's a lot of thought process and calculation. And some jobs have long hours. Some jobs have really long hours. I mean, you know, some of those jobs, like those guys that work on oil rigs or whatever, they're gone for what, a couple of weeks at a time. And it's like you're working and then you're home. And so you can have really long hours. Other jobs carry what I would estimate to be inordinately high levels of stress. Everything is on the line with every decision being made. I'm sure probably many of you remember the TV show Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe. It aired off and on for a couple of decades, and he spent several seasons trying his hand at a variety of demanding and frankly often disgusting jobs that people did, and there's people regularly doing these things, and he would pair up with them and give it a shot. And some years ago, Mike Rowe was asked, what he thought was the hardest job that he had ever done while taping the show. And his fairly prompt answer was, it was concrete chipping. Concrete chipper. So our cement mixer trucks, right? You know, the big cylinder on the back mixing the cement, and then they go in and they pour it. Well, what happens, I always thought they finish up and they hose it out a little bit and dump it out, right? Well, if only it worked that way. Apparently, over time, it begins to build up until you get kind of a layer of dried cement on the inside of the mixer, and it has to be removed. And so the concrete chipper's job is to worm his way down inside of that thing with a sledgehammer and a jackhammer, and to just bang, bang, and chip it all out, and then shovel it out the opening. And it is an incredibly physically strenuous job. It's hot. It's, of course, as you might imagine, extremely loud. And it's definitely not for those who are claustrophobic, because you are operating in really close quarters. But for as hard as a job like that is, or any other job that you would say, yeah, that ranks right up there with my thought too, but for as hard as any of these jobs might be, there's still people who regularly do them, who regularly perform whatever that work is. They have committed to endure the hardship, probably primarily for the paycheck, right? I mean, if they weren't getting paid, maybe they wouldn't do it. But then there's hard jobs that people do, and maybe the paycheck isn't as good as they'd like it to be, but they do it for the challenge, or they do it for the sense of accomplishment or satisfaction in, I did something that was really difficult. We all make similar decisions, whatever it is, whatever challenging things we face in our daily lives. We make the decision either to meet the challenge and give it all we've got, or we shrink back from it. The fact is, some things are just hard. And I think that's something that parents hopefully try and teach their kids, is do hard things. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not worth doing. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you should avoid it. You need to learn to do hard things, and it just means, if it's hard, it means you've got to go all in. It means you've got to give it all you've got. So if I was to ask you how hard it is to be a Christian, how hard is it to live out your faith and strive for obedience to Christ, how would that compare? Because I think if we're honest, we would probably have to agree that at some level, faithfully following and serving Christ is hard work. That can be hard work too. Maybe not constantly, maybe not in the same way as chipping concrete out of a mixer, but it can be hard to consistently and faithfully follow and serve Christ. There are surely times when each of us have found it really difficult to live the way that God calls us to live. Now, this is something that's not new to our generation. It's not new to our culture in any way. It's been true from the earliest days of the Christian faith that, it can be very hard to live life as a Christian, to live as a follower of Christ. And just as there are some people who thrive in difficult jobs, there are also some Christians who thrive in the face of the difficulty of living out their faith consistently. And at the same time, there are those who find it really difficult to stand firm when their faith is challenged and when they feel they're being opposed. Perhaps because maybe they feel unprepared in the moment, or maybe there's a sense of fear, or just they're timid about their faith. We all can struggle in different ways. I think it's possible that Timothy, the young pastor of the church in Ephesus that Paul writes to in 1 and 2 Timothy, I think it's possible that he may have struggled in this way. From what we glean from the pages of Paul's letters to him, he seems to have been someone who might have been a little more reserved, a little more timid perhaps, as Paul had to encourage him in being more bold. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, in the section we're going to look at together this morning, Paul encourages Timothy to commit to give Christ his all, to go all in, give it everything you've got. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles together to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and we're going to pick up in chapter 2. We're going to open chapter 2 together this morning. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, page 1074 in the Bibles in the rack there in front of you if you're using one of those. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read our passage for us, and then what we'll do is we'll go one by one, we'll go back through the verses, and I want us to discover six encouraging truths that Paul presents by way of command, by way of example, six things that I think should encourage us as we seek to go all in for God. So follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 7. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So the first thing that Paul shows us in the opening verse of 2 Timothy 2 here comes by way of command. It is to find strength in God's grace given to us in Christ. That would be the first truth that I want us to grab from the passage here. Find strength in God's grace given to us in Christ. Timothy is to find strength for service, for serving the Lord, not in himself. He's not to rely on his own natural tendencies, his own particular variety of strength. He is to find strength in God's grace. Look at that verse again. He says, Paul says, "You therefore, my son," speaking to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, we read that easily enough, but I'm not sure that that makes as much sense as we'd like to believe it makes. How do you become strong in grace? How can someone be strong in grace? I mean, I guess you could be strong in maybe showing grace to others, but how do you become strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, here's what Paul is commanding Timothy to do. He's commanding Timothy to draw on God's grace. He's commanding Timothy to look to Christ and the grace that we have through faith in Christ. Pull strength from that. Be focused on the grace that, number one, he would receive through his relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You have that relationship. You have experienced God's grace by way of his forgiveness because you have put your faith in Christ. Draw your strength from that. Then use that strength as you seek to serve God. Don't try and do it in your own strength. Draw on that strength of the grace you have through faith in Christ. What Paul wanted Timothy to understand was that Christ, not just for Timothy, but for all believers, Christ is the source of our strength. We're not to do ministry in our own strength, according to our own talents or abilities, even God-given talents and abilities. We need to do it according to God's gifting, yes, but in Christ's strength. That is where the source of our success will lie. God doing the work in us and through us. God doesn't expect us to succeed on our own. In fact, that's not the way he wants us to succeed. He wants us to depend on him in all things and for everything, and that is where we find that success. So once we have received God's grace in the form of his pardon, in the form of salvation that we receive, the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, once we receive that grace, we need to live in that grace. We need to daily find our motivation and encouragement in remembering that we have been forgiven for our sins. We have been cleansed by God's grace. We do not bear the burden, that penalty, any longer. Grace is necessary. Grace is necessary not only for our salvation, which it surely is necessary for our salvation, but grace is also necessary for service as well. That is how we are to serve the Lord, according to his grace. Scripture says that it is in Christ that we can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We can do what God calls us to do according to Christ in us. By His grace, He gives us what we need to accomplish what He calls us to do using the very gifts and abilities He's given us. Find strength in God's grace given to us in Christ. With the next verse here, Paul reiterates what he had already called Timothy to do. He had called Timothy to do it in chapter 1. Actually, you find it kind of woven throughout even 1 Timothy. Paul calls Timothy, this young pastor, to teach. That involved correcting false teachers. That involved making sure that the truth of God's word was being plainly presented to people. So here, Paul commands Timothy to faithfully share God's word with others who will do the same. Faithfully share God's word with others who will turn around and do the exact same thing. Look again at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The teaching that Paul had passed on to Timothy wasn't done privately. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't a special revelation that Timothy had. As Paul's writing this, he's, again, very near the end of his life. He's in prison for the final time, perhaps within days of his execution. And it was shortly after this time in that century that would follow that a variety of heresy called Gnosticism kind of cropped up. And Gnosticism spoke of a special knowledge, a special revelation that, yes, everything the apostles taught, that's great, faith in Jesus Christ, yes, amen, but there's a secret knowledge that they didn't pass along. And that heresy thrived for a long time of people trying to suggest that there was additional secret spiritual information that could be passed on. I think one of the things that Paul does here, I wouldn't say without thinking, because Paul clearly is thinking about everything he says, but almost by happenstance here, Paul indicates, look, this wasn't secret information that I shared with Timothy. It was given publicly. It could be verified because it was given in the hearing of many witnesses, Paul said. What I passed on to you in the hearing of many, everybody heard this. Everybody knows. So the teaching that I passed on to you, as you seek to pass it on to others, there's plenty of people who ought to be able to check and verify that, yep, that's what Paul said. I was there. I remember it. And can make sure that the faithfulness of that message is being passed on correctly. So Paul's telling Timothy, hey, pass on what has been proven true. It's true. Everybody heard it. Pass it on faithfully and truthfully. You have to remember that at this point in history, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're perhaps just beginning to circulate. The letters of Paul, yes, they've been, this is his last and final letter, they've been written, but they're just beginning to be circulated. It would be years before all of these would be collected together into one book called the New Testament. That was years away. So to faithfully pass on this message, we need to understand here that for a while, Timothy had the only copy of 2 Timothy. This was a letter Paul wrote to Timothy. That was the one copy of it. And so part of entrusting Paul's teaching to others was accomplished not only by Timothy teaching these things to others, which of course he was absolutely to do, but it also showed up in the faithful and careful copying of these letters, that they might be sent to other churches, and that the letters perhaps that Paul wrote to those churches, they would be faithfully and carefully copied and sent back to this church, and that they would all then begin to share in these writings, but it was to be done carefully and faithfully. Paul's calling here wasn't simply for Timothy to preserve this teaching. Yes, it was. I mean, he was absolutely to faithfully preserve this teaching. But Paul calls on Timothy to, okay, teach it the way I taught it, but then teach it to other people who will turn around and do the same thing. Teach it to other faithful teachers so that they can turn around and teach it to other faithful teachers. and turn around and teach it to other faithful teachers, and keep going, and keep going, and hand it down from one to the next. I think we can discern four stages of transmission that Paul kind of envisions here. Number one, the truth that Paul is passing on to Timothy was a truth he had received, right? He had been visited by the resurrected Christ. He had been confronted and given that message to then share with others. So Paul receives, he's entrusted with that message by Christ. Paul then passes that message on to Timothy, among others. I mean, certainly Paul was preaching this message wherever he went in his missionary journeys. But Paul particularly passes this message on to Timothy. And then Timothy, what he had received from Paul, he's supposed to entrust to faithful men as well. And then finally, those men must be the sort of believers who would do the same thing, who would be faithful to teach others also and entrust that message to more. You know, a little aside here, some faith traditions argue for a succession of apostolic authority, and some will try and trace back some unbroken line to the earliest apostles, you know, particularly Peter, try and trace back an unbroken line of authority back to Peter, and that his authority was handed to the next, to the next, to the next, all the way down to today. I think what we see Paul explaining here is that it's not a succession of office or a succession of authority that is the most important thing. Rather, what the most important thing is to be passed from one generation to the next is the truth. It's the gospel that is handed from one person who faithfully received it and faithfully taught it to the next, who then faithfully receives it and faithfully teaches it, that message is preserved and handed down through the generations. That had been the pattern of sound teaching since the very beginning of the Christian faith. Truth being passed from one generation to the next, from one teacher to the next teacher to the next teacher. And Timothy was to keep that process of teaching going. He was to raise up new leaders who would be faithful to carry on that ministry of the word. In Paul's command to Timothy to pass on the truth to others, I think we see a responsibility being assigned, and we also see a reward that comes from faithfulness. Timothy's responsibility was to entrust that truth that he had received from Paul to other faithful teachers. That was his responsibility. That's what Paul called him to do. Make sure you pass on this truth to other faithful teachers. The reward then was that down through the ages, others would also receive this truth and continue to pass it along. And so the reward would be to see the spread of the truth, the gospel message. Friends, that's God's plan for the spread of the gospel. Could God have just downloaded that into everyone's brain? Sure, he could have, I suppose. But what he chose to do was to entrust that message to a handful of people who then entrusted that message to a handful more, who entrusted that message to a handful more. And here down through the centuries now, we see how the Christian faith has continued to spread. But it's not just about sharing the information. In the same way that evangelism is not simply about making converts, we're to pass on the truth, yes, to those who will do the same. We're to make not just converts, but disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey the Lord. God's plan for this is actually exponential growth. Think about it. If you were to, let's say you were to share your faith with one person every single day of the year, different person every single day, and they listened to what you said, and they accepted it, and they believed, and then you guys just went your separate ways. So at the end of a year, you'd have 365 converts. And if you did that Every day, every year, for, I don't know, 33 years, that number would work out to be just over 12,000 people that you would have shared Christ with who had converted to faith in Jesus Christ. That would be amazing. That is not a small number. But what if you were to just share your faith with one person and choose then for the next 364 days to disciple that one person, to help them grow in their understanding of what Scripture actually says, who God actually is, what it means to put their faith in Christ for salvation and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to live according to God's grace. And you spent that entire year with just that one person, teaching them and discipling them. At the end of the year, you said, all right, now you go do what I just did with you. Well, at the end of the first year, there'd be two of you. And if you did that again, you and this other person, at the end of year two, there'd be four of you. At the end of year three, there'd be eight. And it seems like, well, that's not very many when we're talking about 365 doing it the other way. But let me tell you how that works out, though. If you keep doing that, yeah, the growth seems slow at first, but it adds up. Within the comparatively short span of 28 years, 28 years and 4 months to be precise, every person in the United States could have been discipled. All 540 million people. If you waited just another 3.5 years after that, all 8.3 billion people in the world could have been reached in that same 33 years. That's just by saying, I'm gonna just try and disciple one person this year, and I'm going to encourage them to turn around and do the same thing. Do you see how God has designed his word to spread exponentially? But it comes as we move beyond just the sharing of information to actually discipling. Yes, teaching those who will faithfully teach others, but helping them to understand and grow. Friends, we need to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. We need to faithfully share the word of God with others who will turn around and do the exact same thing. Well, Paul moves on from his calling for Timothy to teach teachers, and he gives us three images, three examples to help us understand how believers are to faithfully serve the Lord. In the next two verses here, verses 3 and 4, Paul encourages us to focus on serving the Lord free of distractions. That's where the challenge comes. Focus on serving the Lord free of distractions. Paul didn't want Timothy to labor under any false assumptions. He made it abundantly clear that if Timothy or any of us, if we are to be faithful to the truth, if we are to determine that we are going to proclaim that truth, even in the face of persecution or opposition, that it would inevitably lead to suffering. It's just going to happen. So Paul calls Timothy to endure the hardship of suffering along with himself, and like a good soldier, especially a good spiritual soldier, to just suffer willingly. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." That was a soldier's number one priority, to obey his commanding officer 24/7. That's just the way it worked. From the example of the soldier, Timothy was to learn things that soldiers would have been, good soldiers would have been known for. Things like endurance, purpose, bravery, obedience. Paul wanted Timothy to have those same sorts of characteristics and a similar commitment as he sought to serve the Lord. The successful service of the soldier required a singular focus, a focus on obedience, a detachment from unrelated attractions, other things that might pull the soldier's attention away from following those orders. Someone who was a soldier expected to lose, at least to, I would say, a significant degree, expected to lose personal autonomy. Wasn't their freedom to choose what they did anymore. They were under orders. They served at the pleasure of their commanding officer. And the desire in it all was to please the commanding officer. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what I'm ordered to do to hopefully please my commanding officer. Soldiers in active service, I don't think they have an expectation that things are going to be easy or that things are going to be comfortable. If anything, quite the contrary. There's going to be challenges. It will be uncomfortable at times. And they make that choice and accept that hardship. They accept the risk. They accept adverse conditions. They accept that suffering, all of that. They accept that that is just simply a part of their service. That is a part of their calling. Now, I don't know that that is as widely accepted in our civilian Western culture. Our culture has spent itself in trying to make life more comfortable, make life easier, freer from struggle. And the thing is, we all partake of that, right? I imagine that there's probably no one here that has the washboard and is scrubbing your clothes by hand and then hanging them out on the line in the backyard. Not unless the power goes out, but I mean, otherwise, imagine we're all using a washer and dryer somewhere, even if it's not ours. I would have to imagine similarly that, like me, you probably go to the grocery store instead of butchering your own dinner and you know, milking your own dairy animal and baking your own bread. I mean, maybe, I know some of you bake your own bread, but imagine you go to the grocery store. You probably also don't walk everywhere you go. You hop public transportation. You drive your own vehicle. You know, there's countless things in our lives that are there simply to make life easier, more comfortable. But serving as a soldier wasn't one of those things. It wasn't a matter of comfort and convenience. And similarly, neither is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of our comfort or our convenience. Growing in faith, growing in obedience, it takes commitment. It takes determination. It takes endurance. It takes focus. And it can be hard sometimes. Paul says that a soldier in active service doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs. He's focused on his responsibilities. And I think Paul is using this to give a caution to Timothy and to all Christians that we need to be cautious and deliberate about how we get involved in things beyond the limits of our faith. Now, note, however, it's not just involvement in secular activities that's prohibited here. It's the entanglement that's the issue. All of us will necessarily be involved in activities which are not directly related to our faith in Jesus Christ. There's just things that we do. There are jobs to work at, schools to attend, homes to be cleaned, groceries to be purchased, yards and vehicles to be maintained, and more. Now, our Christian faith should accompany us into all of those things. And we would say, well, those are secular pursuits versus kind of the sacred pursuit of our faith. Well, our faith should spill into every area of our lives and kind of blur the lines between sacred and secular. But it's the entanglement that's the issue. It's not being involved in some of these things. It's getting entangled in them. Entanglement in the affairs of everyday life, that's where it crosses the line. When those activities begin to encroach on our faithful devotion to the Lord, that's where we need to start making some changes. Work is good. Absolutely. God holds work in very high esteem. Matter of fact, we are encouraged to work as though we are working for the Lord and not our bosses or our managers or anybody else, that we are to give our work everything we have to give God the glory. But if that work is keeping us from regular fellowship with other believers and worshiping God, well, it might be necessary to make a change. Sports and hobbies, those are excellent ways for us to express some of the gifts and the talents that God has given us, a chance to be able to enjoy the recreation that God provides. But when we find ourselves spending more time and money on those things rather than honoring God with the first fruits of our efforts, well, we've probably become entangled in them. I remember one of my Bible college professors speaking of his son who was not walking as closely with the Lord as he desired. He said, yeah, he doesn't come to my church or any church. He worships at the Church of Gold's gym on Sunday morning. He's in the gym working out. Okay, that's entanglement. You know, to be healthy, that's a good thing. We are, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should exercise and maintain our body well. But it becomes entanglement when that becomes the priority. You know, we can also become entangled in our desire for ease and leisure, that we just want to be comfortable and we don't want to do the hard things, either physically or spiritually. But friends, there is no retirement there in terms of our walk with the Lord, our spiritual walk of faith. We're expected to keep walking with and serving the Lord however he has equipped us at whatever stage of our life for the rest of our earthly days. We don't get to a point where we say, okay, I've done enough exercising as a Christian, I'm going to just sit back in the spiritual lazy boy and pull the lever and wait for God to take me to heaven. No, we keep serving however God equips us to until he calls us home from the daily battle. If we're to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we need to be dedicated to the battle. We need to commit ourselves to a life of disciplined obedience, being willing to suffer for his name's sake, avoiding whatever may entangle us or distract us from faithful service to the Lord. Again, it's not being involved in so many of these things, it's getting entangled by them. We need to understand, as I mentioned earlier, that God isn't so much looking for our ability as he is looking for our availability, our willingness to continue to seek him and serve him as he so equips us. He wants those who will follow his leadership, those who will trust him. Believers who faithfully serve the Lord will have his approval. Well, once again, I think we see responsibility and reward portrayed in Paul's words here. The soldier's responsibility was to endure hardship, was to avoid worldly entanglements. His reward would be the approval of his superior. And I believe it's the same way for us as believers. Our responsibility is to serve and to not become entangled in the things of the world, but to serve the Lord faithfully. And the reward is his approval, his well done, good and faithful servant. So let's seek to focus on serving the Lord free of distractions. Next, Paul draws an example from the realm of athletics. Our calling here is to follow God's plans to prepare for spiritual endurance. Follow God's plans to prepare for spiritual endurance. We all know every sport has its rules, right? I mean, sometimes there's books, long pages of rules. Obviously, rules for the competition itself. In some cases, there's rules even for the preparation and training as well. And you must compete according to the rules or you're disqualified. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Athletes in many sports, most sports probably, they suffer for their sport. They spend countless hours training and strengthening and pushing themselves to show self-discipline in all areas. There are no shortcuts to success. I was amused to read from this past week of, did you see the news about the enhanced games that were held in Las Vegas? It's kind of the anti-Olympics, the doping Olympics, the steroid Olympics, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. The event allowed all participants to use performance-enhancing drugs and in their training and even in their competition. And the idea was to, well, we're going to show what the human body can really do if it's not constrained by these rules about not using performance-enhancing drugs. Yeah, but do it carefully. But yeah, use whatever you want. Critics of these so-called steroid Olympics were delighted that only one world record was actually unofficially bested, and that was by 7/100ths of a second. It was a swimming one where the guy was doping and wore some super suit, you know, that reduced drag that was illegal for competition. So he managed to take 7/100ths of a second off the world record, apparently unofficially, using drugs in an unsanctioned swimsuit. Three of the other 20 events, or 21 events, or whatever, I think there were 20-some events, three of the other ones were won by people who weren't doping at all. And none of the other ones broke any records. All of it, I think, served to confirm there is no shortcut to success. If you want to win, you must be willing to work. In pointing to an athlete here, Paul illustrates the importance of complete devotion and stamina in Christian living. Like athletics, the Christian life demands that we practice self-control, self-discipline, that we be ready and willing to endure the difficulties that we absolutely will face as we seek to commit ourselves spiritually to living in obedience to the Lord's calling on our lives. But I want to make sure we also don't miss the fact, Paul isn't suggesting in any way that as believers we're competing with one another. That's not in his mind here at all. The race that Paul envisions in this spiritual race that we are all athletes in, his vision is that, look, if you compete according to the rules here, if you compete the way God requires, everybody who competes the way God requires them to compete is a winner. Not just, you know, we're all getting participation trophies. This is the race God put you in. Run it the way God called you to. You win. Here again, responsibility and reward, the responsibility of athletes. Keep the rules. We can't compromise the truth of God's word in any way. The athlete's reward for competing according to the rules, the victor's crown. We have the ultimate victory through faith in Jesus Christ. God wants to give us what we need to endure the challenges we face as we live for Him. So follow God's plans to prepare for spiritual endurance. And Paul has one more example before he closes out this paragraph here. He shows us that fruitfulness is God's blessing on hardworking believers. That's point number five here, the truth we can take out of this passage. Fruitfulness is God's blessing on hardworking believers. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now this is another example Paul uses frequently, you know, the soldiers, athletes, farming, agricultural stuff, but unlike the soldier and the athlete, the farmer's life was, could we just say, comparatively devoid of excitement, okay? Far removed from the perils of war or the applause of the stadium crowd, that you just don't find that stuff out in the field. Farming, especially in Paul's day, where they didn't have the modern machinery that we use today, it was toilsome work. It was hard work. Plowing, planting, harvesting, it was all intensive labor. There were no crowds there on the sidelines of the field cheering the farmer on as he did his work. There were no parades afterwards. You know, the victorious farmer, he brought in the harvest, and, you know, we're going to have a ticker tape parade down Main Street. If the soldier enjoys the commander's approval, if the athlete enjoys the victory, then Paul says here, well, the hardworking farmer can enjoy the fruits of his or her labor. And I'm not exactly sure what Paul had in mind here. A couple of thoughts. One, there's the fruit of holiness. As we labor to serve the Lord faithfully in obedience, we grow in Christ-likeness and holiness. And secondly, then, as we seek to share our faith with others, as we sow the seed of faith, planting, watering, as God gives us opportunity to do so, sometimes we're privileged to be there to be part of the harvest as well. And those results, the sharing in the fruit of the harvest, the sharing, being the first to share a portion of the crops, that may not be something we necessarily experience in this life. But I guarantee you that these fruits will be received from Christ in eternity. God will honor the service of his faithful followers. Now, of course, the farmer's responsibility is to work hard, to labor diligently and persistently. A farmer who persists in his work, who patiently awaits the results of his labor, he will be rewarded in due season with a fruitful harvest. Fruitfulness is God's blessing on hardworking believers. And with the last verse of our passage here, Paul encourages Timothy and all believers to fervently seek the Lord for spiritual understanding. We need to fervently seek the Lord for spiritual understanding. Verse 7, Paul says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." If Timothy is to know and understand the truth, then he needs to reflect on what Paul said. I think that's something that we can fall short of sometimes in our devotional reading. It's easy to read the words on the page, and sometimes I think we may read for distance. I got to check off so many chapters today, but we never slow down enough to think about it, to reflect on it, to really let God speak to us out of it. Well, what does it mean? What should I be doing with it? We need to do more than just read it. We need to think about it. That's what Paul's calling Timothy to do here. Reflect, consider it carefully. And Paul was confident that God would give Timothy the understanding, the wisdom, as he reflected on the teaching that had been handed down to him. To rightly understand the Word of God, that I think there's a balance that takes place there. One, it's the combination of thought and then prayer. Both of those are essential. We need to think about it. We need to pray about it. We need to do the considering. What does this mean? And let God be the one to be the giver of understanding. But we need to seek him for it. All believers need to rely on God's wisdom as we reflect on Scripture in order that we might understand how to apply it to our lives. So looking back over our passage here, in verses 1 and 3, Paul kind of lays out, in his commands there, he lays out kind of a twofold strategy for living a Christ-centered life. First, we need to be enabled by the strength that comes from God's grace. We need to find our strength in God's grace. And then secondly, that's so that we will be able to endure the difficulties of life, because we will face them spiritually and in other ways. A soldier must trust the commanding officer and desire to please that commanding officer by obeying, and that obedience becomes central. The athlete accepts the rules of competition in order to complete the challenge of the contest, even the difficulties that it entails. And the farmer works hard, again, at plowing and planting and weeding and harvesting. He's entitled to share in the results of that. Labor, discipline, perseverance, striving, suffering, that's what the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer can all expect if they are to succeed in their respective pursuits. It just comes as part of it, and living the Christian life is no different. The truth is, faithfully following and serving Christ is hard work. So commit to give him your all. Faithfully serving and following Christ is hard work. But commit to give him your all. Unless we are wholly dedicated to the Lord in personal obedience, committed to that obedience, you know what? We can stifle, we can hinder the work of God's Holy Spirit in us unless we are committed to being obedient. Like soldiers, as believers, we may have to give up some worldly securities. We may have to endure some rigorous discipline. Like athletes, we're going to need to train diligently. We're going to have to follow rules. Like farmers, we have to work extremely hard, and we have to be patient. But we keep going. Despite the suffering, because of the thought of victory, the vision of winning, and the hope of the harvest. Faithfully following and serving Christ is hard work. Commit to give Him your all. Work hard and trust the Lord for the long-term results. Let's pray. God, I thank You that as we consider all of this, it's not that we're looking to be legalistic in seeking to be obedient and seeking to follow your rules, your commands for us. It's not about legalism, because Lord, our strength is found in grace, Your grace. It's out of love. It's out of a desire to draw close to You. It's out of a desire to please You, to experience the joy that we can have through a relationship with You by faith in Jesus Christ. A relationship, God, in which You know us individually and personally, by name. So God, we acknowledge it can be hard to live faithfully, to follow and to serve Christ. That can be difficult. But God, You call us to do hard things and to do it in Your strength. So help us, Lord, to commit ourselves to giving You everything we've got. We pray that would be to Your glory. In Jesus' name.